If you got your Bibles, let me invite you to join me. A little bit of a different way of approaching Easter this morning, but let me invite you to join me in Ephesians chapter 2. And last week, we journeyed through the first chapter of the book of Ruth. And it might seem kind of odd to already be taking a break from the narrative there, but I intentionally placed it before our services this morning. And in case you haven't been with us and you weren't there particularly for that Sunday, the book of Ruth, it opens with Naomi and Elimelech. They've been forced from their home in Israel due to a famine used as God's judgment, considering the nation's disobedience. And to make matters worse, they could only find refuge in Moab. And that was a people with a dark and scandalous history who constantly antagonized or served as a threat to Israel. And if you were to continue throughout the opening chapter, things only spiral downward. And you have the passing of both Elimelech and the couple's two sons, and it leaves Naomi and her Moabite daughters-in-law widowed, and they're without hope. And the entirety of that first chapter, and this is what we discussed last week, it just begs for redemption. Things have gone so horribly wrong, and the reader can't help but hope for some kind of reprieve for the sake of Naomi and Ruth, the daughter-in-law that was determined to stay by her side. And like any good story, we want to see all the wrongs made right. And this concept of redemption, as the book of Ruth is going to go on to emphasize as we continue there in the coming weeks, it's a foundational element in the Christian faith. We have to be redeemed. And all religions that are out there, whatever you may be listening to, all religions seek redemption. But Christianity is unique in emphasizing that the sinner, we as sinners can do nothing to redeem ourselves. If you were to go to Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, name just about any other religion that you can think of, they all center around this notion that someone can merit or they can earn their salvation. They can do something to contribute to their eternal existence. But that's not so with the Christian faith. In fact, the Christian testimony, it's unique in that we proclaim and we worship, again, the risen Christ. We believe that Christ died on the cross in our place. He took upon the punishment of our sins that we deserve. And for those who believe and confess Him as Lord of their lives, those who genuinely repent or turn from their sins to follow Him in obedience and adoration, they're going to receive His righteousness. They're going to be redeemed. They're going to be restored. And so we're not saved by our virtuous deeds. We're not saved by our sense of morality. We're not saved by an impressive group of accomplishments. We're saved through the atoning death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And you know, much of the world, believers and non-believers alike, they don't have a problem with the notion that Christ died for His fellow man. They don't have any qualms about admitting our sinful nature, our propensity for evil, or even the biblical account that Jesus lived a perfect life free from both of those things. A lot of people have no issue with that. But this idea that someone could escape the result of sin, that is death, it just seems preposterous to so many people. And sadly, there's even professing Christians that would say things like the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, that as wonderful as they seem, it's not really important that we believe in those things, but they are essentially the crux of Christianity. Well, without them, we have no hope, and that's what I hope to encourage you in this morning. You know, the resurrection, it's certainly supernatural, but I want you to listen to how the Apostle Paul, how he argued for the importance of a bodily resurrection, not just Jesus in spirit, but His bodily resurrection against those who might have denied it during His time. And I'm kind of going out of play here a little bit. I told you to go to Ephesians, but I'm actually going to go to 1 Corinthians first. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 18. Listen to these words. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." That's the reality we face if, in fact, Christ never rose from the dead. Everything we do here on Sunday mornings, everything that we believe in, any sort of hope that we could ever have, it is non-existent if Christ has not been raised from the dead. And so Paul, he understood that the resurrection of Jesus was the gospel's linchpin. And later in his letter, he's even going to admit that the gospel, it's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. But Paul would reiterate time and time again that a resurrectionless Christianity is not Christianity at all. And even if it were, it wouldn't be worth believing because it was without hope. If Christ hadn't been raised, then we are still doomed to the penalty of our sin, death. In his letter to the church in Rome, Paul would tell Jesus' disciples that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so Paul, he is inseparably linking the cross to the empty tomb. And so with all this in mind, I want you again, we'll go to Ephesians now. This is yet another of Paul's letters. And obviously this is to the church in Ephesus. And I want you to hear this prayer from the Apostle Paul. Starting in verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." You know, the past has a radical way of influencing the present. Think of all the moments that led to this moment in which we're seated in this place. Where you live. The occupation or job that you're employed at. You know, you think about things like the Revolutionary War. For me, it's the Wright brothers and their first flight at Kitty Hawk. Your parents' first date. All those things might seem very minuscule and not relevant in your life, but they led to this present moment in some form or fashion. And there's no doubt that things would be drastically different had things come to pass in a different way. And we're reminded here that the first way that Jesus' past should radically influence our present, the first way that the truth of the resurrection should radically change you, is that it drives you to acknowledge that Jesus is the King of Kings. He was both raised from the dead and he's seated at God's right hand. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior.
Yes, he is. Amen.
He's God's anointed King and chosen deliverer. And his resurrection, it proves his identity.
Yes.
There are plenty that may scoff at Jesus and his claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. But if someone has genuinely beat death, it should not only get our attention, but it should persuade us of those claims. Jesus was the real deal, and he authenticated it. God authenticated it through raising him from the dead. I want you to notice here that these declarations about Jesus, they're set in a context of prayer. Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus. And his prayer is that the Christians there, that they would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. Paul goes on to tell us that this power toward us is according to the work of God's great might. And that great might is directly connected here to God's powerful work of raising Jesus from the dead and seating him in the heavenly places, what we just read. And so here we have another connection between Jesus' past and the Ephesians' present. And it's completely relevant to us today as well. And so the question is, how do we see this great power and might? We've seen it displayed through the glorious resurrection of Christ, but how do we see that on display in the lives of those who believe? How do we see it in the church in Ephesus and the genuine believers there? How do we see it in those who profess Christ here in these walls? How do we see God's great power and might? So let me invite you to turn the page to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the same language from chapter 1, that passage that we just read, it's used here. God raised and God seated. But in the first chapter, those actions, they're referring to Jesus. God raised Jesus from the dead. God has placed Jesus at his right hand. He's raised him above all authority. He's given him all power and dominion.
Yes, amen.
But now, and this is why I love chapter 2, all those actions, they've been ascribed to us who believe. None of it came by means of our own good works. None of it came by our sense of morality. None of it came by our accomplishments. None of it came by means of our own efforts. And certainly none of it came because we're good people. By grace you have been saved. But when and how were the immeasurable greatness of God's power and his might, when was that manifested in our lives? We see those things when he made us alive together with Christ. We've been made alive together with Christ. If you look back at the beginning of the second chapter, go back to verse 1. We're going to see that old foe death rearing its ugly head again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So death is a twofold enemy for all of humanity. And we sometimes, I think, we underestimate the reality of our terminal diagnosis. Just a couple weeks ago, on our Wednesday night, during that Bible study that we have, we considered the book of Proverbs and just kind of modern interpretations of these little pithy sayings. And I mentioned one, a popular one is, "God helps those who help themselves." And I, unfortunately, I think we apply that train of thinking to our understanding of redemption. We and I've heard this illustration used from the pulpit, but we seem to liken ourselves to someone out in the middle of a raging ocean. We're treading water. And Jesus is there. He's thrown out that lifesaver, and all you have to do is cling on to it. All you have to do is grab on. There's this expectation that we would just reach out and cling to it and be rescued. But if we live in the truth of what Paul is writing here in Ephesians, we're not treading water. We're at the bottom of the ocean floor. We're as lifeless and incapable as can be. We cannot take any sort of action. And even worse, Paul states, he says that we were functioning according to the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is work, and the sons of disobedience. We were basically energized and driven by Satan himself. And because of all of this, and this is what we see in verse 3, we are by nature children of wrath. Not only are we to experience the physical penalty of sin, which is death, but we're also on a trajectory to experience spiritual death, to be completely cut off from the blessings of God's Spirit and the blessings of God's presence. And so, in being raised from the grave, Jesus, he's obviously overcome physical death. Thomas, he touched Jesus' side. He felt those wounds in his hands. Thomas felt Jesus' physically resurrected body. Did he not? But as the opening of Ephesians 2 makes clear, Paul, now he's talking about how Jesus' resurrection deals with spiritual death. And I want to go to some of Paul's other letters here. I think they're really helpful. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, in him also were you circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Christians are those who have been raised with Christ through faith. In writing to believers in Rome, Paul stresses the same idea, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. He says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So we are encouraged to walk in that newness of life, in the power of Easter or Resurrection Sunday every day. But what does that look like in the life of a believer? Romans, still in Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 11. He says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so, if the spiritual death that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, that opening verse, if it meant that we as sinners were spiritually dead to God, we're cut off from the blessings of God's Spirit, then walking today in the resurrection life of Jesus, it means that we now have power to live a life that's dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But Paul didn't just speak about Christ's followers not just being raised, but he also talked about them being seated with Christ, right? We've not just been raised, but we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And we understand what it means for Jesus to be seated at God's right hand. But how are we also to be seated in God's presence? And again, looking at Colossians, I think Paul gives us a key to understanding that idea. Colossians 3, verse 3, he says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And this all matches up with what we've read in the first and second chapters of Ephesians. If Christ is seated, that means I'm seated. Why? Because my newly raised life is hidden with Christ in God. We are in Him by faith. I'm using all these phrases and terminology from Scripture. And so therefore, we are fellow heirs with Christ. We read that in Romans chapter 8. We share the heavenly blessings that Jesus has made possible. What Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Christ's inheritance becomes ours. And so what Christ has accomplished in the past, it has a direct effect on those of us who believe in this present moment. But what everything we've just talked about this morning, it also looks towards the future. Christ gives us power to overcome sin in this present moment. But it also gives us a promise and a hope and an assurance for the future. I want you to think about what we've heard in Ephesians chapter 2. Why has God poured out, the way Paul puts it, the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe? He goes on to say, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Your redemption, your salvation, it serves as this wonderful backdrop to the glorious work of Christ. You were not only lost in sin, I was not only lost in sin, but we were also dead in sin. We weren't treading water. We were at the bottom of the ocean floor. We not only follow the desires of our flesh, we were also under the direct influence of Satan himself. But, according to His great mercy and love and kindness towards us, despite all of that, you have been redeemed. You've been bought at a price through the shedding of Christ's own blood. It was a rescue planned and determined before the dawn of humanity. And its implications, it's going to reverberate into all of eternity. But it also has very practical implications on how you live your life. Once again, I'll go to Colossians, the third chapter. In the very first verse, we see these words raised and seated again. I want you to listen to how Paul, he instructs believers, in light of this wonderful news about the resurrection, what are we to do? Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So being raised with Jesus, being seated with Jesus, by God's power through the resurrection of Christ, it should cause us to walk with a new above mentality. We think about things above. We don't think in that old below kind of blindness. That means caring about God's priorities. It means walking by Christ's pattern. It means loving God's people. It means practicing His presence. All the things that Paul, he would go on to describe in the rest of that chapter. Let me just give you some homework and encourage you to read the rest of Colossians chapter 3. So Paul, he's been explaining to us how the resurrection of Jesus then, it makes possible your resurrection today. It's not just a moment we look forward to and hope to. It's something that we live in the reality of in this present moment. In defeating death, Jesus not only beat physical death, but He also rescued His people from spiritual death. And that same resurrection power that produced an empty tomb, it can also create a full heart. It's because God's Spirit now dwells inside all those who believe, and He brings new life where death once reigned. I want you to think for a moment about, again, to use Paul's phrasing here, the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. Consider the working of His great might in your life. savor that idea of being seated. Again, church, that's something that I struggle with. This is why I love the book of Ephesians so much. There was a pastor in China, Watchman Nee, and he wrote a commentary on Ephesians called Sit, Walk, Stand. And it's a little thin book. You could literally sit down and finish it in one sitting if you just simply just read through the text. But if you were to actually digest and kind of pull apart what he's talking and as he goes through the book of Ephesians, it took me months to finish that book. But the wonderful thing I love about his accounting of this, you know, letter to the church in Ephesus, he says the Christian faith, it begins by you resting. It begins by you being seated with Christ. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. There's nothing you can do to convince him that you're worthy of redemption. You simply find rest in Christ Jesus. And I still struggle with that today. I feel like I have to prove myself. I feel like I have to verify my worth, my value before God. But in reality, all God asked of me is to rest and rejoice in finding it through Christ. And some of you might find yourself asking, if Jesus' resurrection in the past means power for me in the present, why do I feel so weak? If his resurrection has brought me new life, why do I feel stuck in my old ways? If I'm really seated with Christ, why do I feel so restless below? I really identify with that last one. There could be a number of answers. For some, it could mean that a new birth hasn't really taken place yet. You might claim the title Christian, but you don't really belong to Christ. And I don't want to be one of those pastors that constantly challenge you to question your genuine faith, but there are times in which we really need to examine ourselves. We're talking about the ending of Mark, and I'm convinced it ends in verse 8 when they see the empty tomb and they wander off. It says they were fearful. And I think Mark intentionally left that open as a cliffhanger to encourage you to examine, do you really believe the words of Christ that he's alive? Are you willing to display genuine faith? For others, though God's made you alive together with Jesus, maybe you're distracted by the world. Maybe you're neglecting God's means of grace. I don't mean that in a Catholic sense that we do these things to earn merit before God, but God has placed certain things within the Christian life to help us, to edify us, to be in His Word, to approach Him in prayer, to experience authentic Christian fellowship. For others, maybe you're fighting with God about an area in your life in which He's calling you to surrender. For some reason, we think that we can go toe-to-toe with God and we can hold on to our little pet sins. But if we're truly in Christ, then He is Lord of our life and He determines what we do and what we don't do. But we can take comfort in this, no matter where we are, no matter how far we might feel from God, He's only one step away. And so let me encourage you to turn this morning in faith, to take a step towards God, to acknowledge your weakness, to acknowledge your incapability, acknowledge the old, acknowledge your sin, acknowledge your restlessness, and ask Him for the resurrection power He sacrificed His Son to give to you. We are to live as those raised. And our world desperately needs to see that power. They need to hear that the resurrection life is available in the midst of a sin-ridden and dark and dying world like this one. And we need to remember that by grace we have been saved. So whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you have done, it all starts with prayer. And so let me invite you to do that now as we just prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the testimony of Christ, which you have so explicitly laid out through your divine word. And we're so thankful that we have the revelation of Christ, that we have your expectations on paper that call us to a life of obedience, that calls us to a life of worship in view of a holy and just God. And Lord, we come to you now broken. We realize the gravity of our sin, that we are deserving of death, that apart from Christ, we are on a trajectory that leads to a complete disconnect from your presence and your blessing. And Lord, I'm fearful for anyone who remains in that position. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone in this place that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of salvation for them. Help them to rejoice and fully realize the power of the resurrected Christ and the hope that he brings to those who believe. And as we approach the Lord's table this morning, would we just be reminded of your ultimate sacrifice, of your grueling death on the cross, but not only that, that you would turn your back on your only begotten Son to unleash your perfect and holy wrath upon him, not because of anything that he done, but because he took our sins upon him so that we might stand before you justified and redeemed. Be with us in this moment, for we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.